Do you realize that you really never had to teach your kids to disobey the rules or to disregard your authority? The typical three-year-old scenario. Now, Johnny, share with your friend. How'd that go? Mine. And of course, once they become teenagers, sort of the motto of being a teenager is rebellion equals freedom. In fact, if you can rebel against your parents or against authorities, for many teenagers, that's almost a sign that I'm now being free because I can rebel. Now, as adults, we're a lot more subtle than that. As adults, we adopt what I'd call an adult idea. But we no more like rules or authority than three-year-olds or teenagers. Sort of goes like this. If I disagree with a rule, I'll ignore it. If I disagree with a rule, I'll just disobey it. If I disagree with a rule, then what I'll do is I'll just disregard it. I'll just move on, unless I pay too big a price. You see, we realize that open rebellion will get us in a lot of trouble, and none of us as adults want to spend any time in prison. You see, that's the way we are. But I think it's part of a bigger picture of deception. Let me illustrate. If you leave here today and you go up Clearview Parkway toward the lake, you'll come to Avron. And if you turn left on Avron and start west, you'll notice on Avron that the speed limit there is 30 miles an hour. Now, that seems reasonable. So you can drive 30 miles an hour in Avron as you go west. Now, once you get to Transcontinental, there'll be a stop sign. And you'll stop there and you'll cross Transcontinental. Now, when you cross Transcontinental, the speed limit's 20 miles an hour on Avron. Now, you have a choice, right? I mean, you have a choice. You can choose to go 20. My question is that what you do? Or do you choose to go 30? And then in the unlikely or possibility that you get a ticket, then what do you say? That's just a stupid rule. I mean, it's the same street, the same neighborhood. I crossed the stop sign, they made it 20. You see, that's the way we are. It's part of a deception. Last week, I started this series called Deception. And I said there's an invisible world out there and an invisible enemy who really wants to destroy us. And he does it primarily through deception. Jesus warns us about it. Paul talks about it. But that deception of his affects everything about us, our worldview, our morality, our ethics, our relationships, and also how we respond to authority. What I'd like to do this morning is sort of explore that, because it needs to be. I know what you're thinking. Well, you're like me. I don't have a problem with authority, as long as I'm in authority. Then I really don't have a problem. I mean, you're in charge, you can tell people kind of what you want to do. Or you'll say, I don't have a problem with authority as long as I agree with the authority. But that's not what authority is all about. How do you feel when you disagree? What is it you do? I want to go to the foundational passage first before we look at a New Testament passage. I want to go to Genesis 3 again, where we were last week. Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. And Moses writes in Genesis 3, he says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And we talked about that word crafty. And it doesn't mean in a devious way at all. It means makes the most sense. He's the most sensible. It sounds right. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And of course, we know the scenario afterwards. Now, here's what's interesting here. This is really setting a precedent for authority and deception. Notice the focus of Satan in this case, or Lucifer. His focus is on the what. That's the focus. The focus is on the what. Verse 2, are you sure that's what he said? You see, are you sure that's what he said? Verse 4, well, the what is wrong. He's wrong. That's not the case at all. The what is wrong. And in verse 6, we see that disobeying the what becomes for her then the right thing to do. Throughout the history of mankind, our view of authority has always been on the what. What's the rule? What are they saying? And then we make our choices. But that's wrong. It's sort of like a teenager, 16-year-old teenager. He goes out, gets in the car with his friends, and they tells his friends his curfew is 11 o'clock. So what's he do? And what's his friends do? Well, that's just stupid. 11 o'clock? I mean, 11 o'clock, the place we're going doesn't even start jumping till 11 o'clock. I mean, 12 o'clock, 12:30 at best. But not 11 o'clock. See, that's all part of the deception. We analyze the what, and then we decide to respond. Our criteria is wrong. And I want to illustrate that from a very disturbing passage for many of you, Romans 13. Book of Romans, chapter 13. Great book. Sort of called the Magna Carta of Christianity. It is the most amazing book. The beginning of Romans, Paul writes to those in Rome, and he tells them that basically all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one person. He said, immoral people are lost, moral people are lost, religious people are lost. He said the wages of sin is death or separation from God. After doing that, then Paul says, look, there is a way to be saved, and you are saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, through faith. He makes that point and illustrates it with two great Old Testament figures, Abraham and David. Paul then goes on and talks about what it means to have the Spirit of God now indwelling you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on a sidebar from verses chapter 9 to chapter 11, pretty much to explain God's covenant with Israel. And then in chapter 12, he shifts. And in chapter 12, the shift is this. If you are a believer, how should it affect your life? If you're a believer, not just where you're going when you die, what should your life be like? He said, first of all, it affects your life with God. He said, you should offer your life as an act of worship to God. And then he says, later, that it affects the way you treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then at the end of chapter 12, he says, and it also changes the way we act with unbelievers as well as believers. Then he gets to chapter 13, and it starts out with a commandment. As clear as something can be, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's a commandment. There's no wiggle room. There's no asterisk. There's no footnote. There's no parenthetical phrase. There's no, well, wait, maybe something else. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, I want you to think about this. If you look at the top of the page of your Bible, or the bottom, it says Romans. Pretty profound, huh? Romans. Now, what's that mean? Well, that means that it was written to people who were living in Rome. Now, these people were living in Rome, and he says, be subject, he says, to the governing authorities. Now, who is the governing authority in Rome at this time? An emperor, but not any emperor. His name is Nero. So Nero is in charge. Now, Nero is no friend to Christianity. Nero burnt down the city and blamed it on Christians. Nero sent countless Christians to the Colosseum for sport. It is even said by a Roman historian that Nero at times would have garden parties and take Christians and douse them in oil and light them for the light of his party. Now, let me be clear here. Every person is to be subject to Nero. Wow, how un-American, huh? Every person is to be subject to Nero. Now, maybe Paul's just like off base. He's not sure what he's saying. Hold your place here, and I'm going to go and read two passages. You can go with me, or you can stay, but we won't be there long, so if you're slow getting there, you might as well just sit there. Okay. Titus chapter 3. Paul writes this to Titus. Remind them, that's us, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Peter writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to the governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. They're pretty clear about this. Now back to Romans 13. Paul gives us seven reasons why we should be subject. He said every person is to be subject to governing authorities. Clearly, human authority is God's idea. Notice he says, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by him. There is no authority except from God. You see, no authority. Wait, Nero, established by God. Nebuchadnezzar, established by God. Pharaoh, established by God. The President of the United States, established by God. The Prime Minister of Britain, established by God. You see, there's no loophole in this. They're established by God. In fact, he says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Not only is human authority God's idea, resisting human authority is resisting God. That's what he's saying. You see, there is going to be a paradigm shift. When it comes to authority and rules, we always want to ask the question, what? God says, that's the deception. What you need to do is ask the question, who? Authority is not about what. Authority is about who. And obviously, when you deal with it in this context, it always ends up being God. He says in the end of verse 2, the third reason, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Wow, another good reason. Authority that you ignore invites condemnation. That's what he says. It invites condemnation. Please understand the context here again. This is Rome. He then says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now he gives us a better reason, an explanatory gar for. He tells us. He said, look, that's why God established human government. You see, one of the things that you may not have noticed about us, but I'm pretty sure you have, we're sinners. That's right, all of us. That's what he said earlier in Romans. Now, guess what sinners just have a delight doing? actually a propensity toward? Sinning. Now, if you get a whole bunch of us together, we do a whole bunch of sins. That's what we do. So human authority, human government was given by God to sort of in some way control us. In fact, where there is no government at all, what do we call that? Anarchy. What's that mean? Sin run amok. That's what anarchy is. Sin run amok. So God says, I establish human government by decree. Notice he is not saying all human government is of God. But he's saying all human government is under God. He says, by principle, rulers are not a cause to fear for good behavior, but for evil. Most of the time, you get in trouble by doing something that you shouldn't be doing. He says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. And then he says this about it, for it is a minister of God to you for good. You see, it is a minister of God. He said, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Government will get you if you do evil. That's pretty much what he's saying. It administers the sword. It has authority. How do you like that? Now, be honest. You don't. You see, he is saying so far, human authority is God's idea. Resisting it is resisting God. Resisting is inviting condemnation. Authority rarely punishes good behavior. And he says, basically, government serves to promote good. And God empowers government to inflict punishment. Now, see, we know that, and we believe that in the big deal, don't we? In the big picture. I mean, a person's a serial killer. What do you want the government to do? You want the government to arrest them and either incarcerate them or execute them. That's what you want. I mean, if I said show of hands, how many of you want serial killers just left go? Maybe if there's a serial killer in here, I can get a hand. But outside of that, not at all. But let's be more practical for you. All right. Our government in this parish decided a couple years ago, in order for the safety of us all, to put cameras at red lights. Now, understand something. You have nothing to fear if you stop at a red light. Nothing. How have you responded to that? You writing the hate letters? You can't do that because I should have a right to go through a red light whenever I deem it's okay. You see, we don't like it, do we? I mean, gee, it's one of the few times I've ever heard Christians in the ACLU get together. You know, let's put a stop to this. That's an invasion of my privacy. That's not me in the car. That's not my car. You see, that's what we do. We take a what and we don't like it. I'll just disregard that. You see how this works? That's the deception in our heart. We focus on the what, not the who. Well, he says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath but also for conscience sake. The last reason he gives is it's good for our conscience because that's the way we should be. By the way, that's the way Christ was. He subjected himself. And by the way, if you're a little disturbed up till now, you'll really hate the rest of this. Because starting in verse 6, he starts meddling. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. He's talking about Rome. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You see what he's saying? Wow. Jesus said the same thing, by the way. render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You render to God what is God's. You see, it's the same idea. Well, gee, we kind of don't like this, do we? You see, now I know what one of you might be thinking, because I know how we are as Americans. Yeah, but they didn't have the IRS. I mean, our tax laws. Oh, no, they didn't. If you read up, especially for non-Roman citizens, your tax structure could be somewhere in Rome between 70 and 90% of everything you had, depending on the tax gatherers and how they wanted to get it. That's probably a higher income bracket than you're in. But here's something else. Here's something else about that. Whenever you don't pay your taxes, from our government, you receive a letter. From their government, you receive a visit. And you know what they did in your visit? They took your family. They took your family. They sold your wife or your children into servanthood. They sold them. That's what they did. And notice what he says right here. You pay them their taxes. You see, it's not about the what. It's about the who. Why is that? I can tell you why. Because God always has bigger fish to fry. God always has another agenda. And it is always the agenda that brings maximum glory to God. You see, God understands something here. God understands that even in this context of Rome, that the greatest possibility that the gospel has to reach as many people as it possibly can is that the believers in Rome are as good as citizens as they can possibly be. He understands that. And he says, therefore, I want you to subject yourselves. Now, what's interesting about that is the proof is kind of in the pudding. I found three prayers by three of the early church fathers in the first century, actually the second century. And each of them pray in the context of what I've been talking about, and all about the Roman Empire. The first one was Clement of Rome. And he prays this. He said, O Lord and Master, you have given them, that is the authorities, the power of sovereignty through your excellent and unspeakable might, that we, knowing the glory and honor which you have given them, may submit ourselves to them, in nothing resisting your will. Grant them, therefore, O Lord, health and peace, concord, stability, that they may be without failure as they administer the government which you have committed to them. That's what Clement of Rome prayed. Justin Martyr, he prays everywhere, we Christians, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus our Lord. He said, whence to God alone we render a worship. He said, but in other things, we gladly serve you, our authorities, acknowledging you as kings, and he says, and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power, you will be found to possess sound judgment. And then Tertullian prayed this, without ceasing, he says, for all our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for the life prolonged. We pray for security to the empire. We pray for protection for the imperial house. We pray for brave armies and a faithful senate. And we pray for virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever, he said, as man or Caesar, an emperor would wish, we pray for that. Now, here's what's interesting. How'd that turn out? They won the Roman Empire. They won it. The Romans were overwhelmed by the Christian community. It's amazing. Roman historians write, I've never seen such a large group of people punished so severely for doing nothing but good. And how'd that turn out? They won the empire. You see, it's an amazing thing. And the reason is God always has a bigger agenda. He's always got something else in mind. And the reason that we submit is because we submit to God. Well, so far I'm sure you're probably with me, but you have some questions in your mind. Maybe two of them are these. What happens when authority acts sinfully? And what happens when authority demands that I sin? Well, the answers are pretty clear. I'll tell you what you do. You submit to higher authority. Whenever authority acts sinfully against you, or authority asks you to act sinfully, you always submit to higher authority. Let me give you an example. If you have a man in a home that is beating and abusing his wife and children, what the wife and children do now is now submit to the authority of the state and allow the state to handle that. Well, what happens if we're persecuted as people? Then we submit. And what do? We submit to the higher authority. Who's that? Who's a higher authority than the American government to us? Our Lord. I submit to God. You see, it's always going to be submission to us. It's going to be one way or another. When they want us to do something, then we submit to a higher authority. For example, to act sinfully. I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 1. Now, you know the book of Exodus. You understand the story. And you understand that the people of God, the nation Israel, is in Egypt. They're under authority. The authority is that of Pharaoh. Now, they're not just hanging around there. They're not only under authority in Egypt, but they are enslaved in Egypt. That is, the people of God are finding themselves in slavery. Notice verse 12 of chapter 1 of Exodus says, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field." And he says, "in all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." The people of God are slaves. Many of them are building pagan temples and pagan idols. Many of the others are trying to feed the Egyptians, but they're all enslaved. Notice how the story twists then. It says in verse 15, "Then the king," or the Pharaoh of Egypt, "spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Ziphrah, and the other who was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, see them upon the birth stool. If it is a son, then you shall put him to death. And if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Now watch the response. "But the midwives feared God." In other words, what did the midwife do? "I submit to God. Not to you, Pharaoh. I submit to God. You're asking me to sin. I will submit to God, not to you." It said, notice, "But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' And then the midwives said to Pharaoh," you got to love this, "'because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." Now, for those of you who are a purist, by the way, and I always love moral absolutes, the whole idea of is, well, that was wrong on their part. They should never tell a lie. Well, I think you'll see out throughout Scripture, by the way, that we have no responsibility to tell the truth to evil. None. The analogy I always had is, if someone came to your door and said, "Are there any children in your house so that we can bring them out here, cut them up in pieces and burn them?" You say, "Yeah, they're upstairs." And I'm saying that because I'm a Christian. I don't owe evil anything. Remember Rahab the harlot? She hid the spies. Hall of Fame of faith. Notice this one. "So," he's continuing his thought, "so God was good to the midwives." He loved what they did. They would not submit to Pharaoh. They submitted to God. For example, a king named Nebuchadnezzar said to three young Jewish boys, "You must worship me. I'm king. I'm Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings." They said, "Respectfully, sir," and they were respectful, "we cannot do that. We worship only God." They say, he said, "Well, then the price is going to be you're going into the furnace." They said, "We understand that. We'll go in." You see, in the book of Acts, the authorities grabbed Peter and John and said, you cannot preach Jesus Christ anymore. And they said, respectfully, and they were very respectful, we understand what you're saying. However, in Acts 5:28, we must obey God rather than man. And so we're going to preach it. You see, you can do what you have to do, but one way or the other, we're still going to preach it. And they did. You see, whenever a government or any authority will ask you to sin, you submit to a higher authority. That's what you do. But up till then, you make the very best you can of the rule and authority about you. Now, I know what you might be thinking because of all the rules and stuff that we go by. You're saying, well, can I ever voice my own discontent? I mean, can I just voice it? Yes. Can you voice anything that you think is unfair? Yes. How far can you go? As far as the authorities will allow you to go. So in America, can I write letters? Yes. Can I vote? Yes. Can I campaign? Yes. Should I? Absolutely. See, I have the authority. I can do that. I have the freedom. For example, I could write a letter to Jefferson Parish. I could say, to whom it may concern. Whenever you cross transcontinental on Avron, and considering it's the same road, the same width, the same neighborhood, would it be possible you could make the speed limit 30 miles an hour on the other side? Okay. Now, they could ignore the letter, which means I still have to go 20 when I get past transcontinental. They could write back and say, Bill, thank you. We never saw that. And that makes such good sense to us that we're going to make it 30 miles an hour the whole way. Or they could write back and say, we've thought about it. It's 20 now the whole way from Clearview. There. And when it is, I submit. I don't pick it out the what and say, I'm not doing that. That's ridiculous. I'll drive 30 if I want to. Because when I do that, I am not resisting them. And I am not resisting that sign. I am resisting God. That's what Paul was saying. It's a who question. It's not a what question. The what is the deception. There's always plenty of what's to be concerned about. My goodness, mankind's never got it right. We can't even make good rules for our own families, let alone whole governments of nations. And so consequently, that's not the issue at all. You see, if we remember that when we see things that are unfair, please understand this. Do you think God sees them? You see, if something is unfair, do you think God sees it's unfair? Okay. Then is it possible that God sees it unfair, but he has kind of a different agenda or plan with regard to it than you and I would? And that changes things? Do you think God thought it was unfair that the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt? Do you think God thought that was unfair? Yes. Here's what's interesting, though. What happened when they were in Egypt? They flourished. They went in with a few thousand. They came out with 2.5 million. Now they have this great nation to go and take the promised land. Do you think God knew that? You see, I think he did. Is there anything more unfair than a perfect man, the Son of God, being arrested and then standing before two illegal trials before the Jews? And in both cases, he is beaten and hit and spit upon. And he's turned over to the Romans. And now the Romans try him as though he were a murderer, a capital offense. Even Pilate says, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. I've got to wash my hands in this. Does it seem fair that they would then beat him, scourge him with a Roman whip, and then make him drag a cross through a town and then crucify him there? Does that seem fair? Is it possible God had an agenda? In the unfairness of all that governing authority, what did God do? He saved the world. You see, he always has bigger fish to fry. He sees the end from the beginning. That's why he said, for my maximum glory and for the greatness of the gospel, every one of you, submit yourselves to authority. You see, it's a question of who, not a question of what. Let me close by reading Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley said this, "Listen, this is why it is so imperative for those of us who are Christians. We ought to be the best citizens in the United States of America. Not because we don't ask hard questions, but because we ask the hard questions absolutely under the authorities that God has established." He said, you teenagers ought to be people that not that you never question your parents' authority. They're going to be wrong sometimes. But you ought to be the most incredibly obedient sons and daughters, not because you don't have a will, not because you're not smart, but because you understand it's not about what, it's about who. We need to be the most loyal employees, not because we agree with everything about our organization, but for this time and place, when we've agreed to work for a company, to be part of an industry, we play by the rules, not because of the best rules, but because we understand that our bosses are in some ways servants of God. You see, it's not about what. It's always about who. Couldn't say it better myself. Let's pray. Father, this is a very difficult area for us. Believers throughout the ages and throughout the world have lived most of their lives under totalitarian regimes. And so they had no choice. We have this great blessing of living in a democracy, freedom, a voice. But Father, in some ways that becomes a catch-22 for us. Because we should share our ideas. We should vote our conscience. We should get as involved as the law will allow us. But sometimes, Father, in our zeal to do that, we don't come away with submissive spirits at all. We focus through the deception on the what. And we decide for ourselves which rules we'll disregard and disobey, as though we know better and that these are not good rules for us. Father, thank you for the words of Paul that makes it emphatically clear. It's not a what question. It's a who question. Father, I pray that we would follow the example of men like Daniel, men like Paul, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.